Tonight we are finishing a five-part series thinking about Christians in the world. We've thought about the healthy balance that we try to maintain. We've thought about the Monday to Saturday living we do as Christians. We've looked at discipleship and what following Jesus looks like. And last week Cole took us through how to be wise witnesses in the world. And tonight's sermon, not on the screen, but it's very dramatically titled, Escaping the World. And I'm not sure how that title affects you, Escaping the World. Maybe you're wondering if we are escaping the world, where do we intend to go instead? Like some kind of cosmic camping trip. Maybe you're here tonight for the first time and slightly regretting coming along because escaping the world sounds a little bit too much like we're expecting the mothership to come back tonight. And it's a bit cultish. Or maybe you're a Christian person. You're used to these kind of phrases, and you think you're pretty sure you know where the sermon's going to go already. But essentially, there's not going to be any Kool-Aid passed around, so don't worry about that. But we've come in this sermon to an issue of conflict. There is a conflict that we're dealing with. On the one hand, as Christian people, we have come to be convinced of the reality of God, the historicity of Jesus and his resurrection. We've come to a point of loving the goodness of God's word, the way it illuminates all of life and shows us both great and terrible things in our hearts and in ourselves. We are convinced that these things are reliably true and verifiably beautiful. But up against these things that we seek and love and are defined by, we have this pervasive culture of the world around us, which is entirely different. The world does not hold on to the goodness of the Bible. It doesn't acknowledge God in creation or Jesus in history. The world barely gives them another thought. They're not on their radar. And this is the conflict. How do Christians live in a world with entirely different beliefs and values? How do we live in a world without becoming the world? How do we love and serve and participate in the world without being taken over by it? How do we escape the world? And this is the major point of conflict. The Christian life is characterized by faith. You might know that, but if you want to flip back in chapter 11 of Hebrews to verse 1, we'll see what that faith looks like. Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." If you write anything down, you should write down that faith is about the future and the unseen. The Christian life is all about what is coming ahead and is unseen. Whereas the culture of our world puts a dramatically strong emphasis on the here, the immediate, the visible. They say things that, like, big things don't matter. Think about them later. Worry about the consequences later. What are you doing now? Enjoy tonight. Live for the moment. You only live once. Make the most of it. Vodafone slogan, make the most of now. The 21st century philosophers, the Veronicas, come on, baby, we ain't going to live forever. Let's make tonight last forever. And Diesel's recent and compelling clothing campaign has embodied this emphasis on immediacy with the catchphrase, be stupid, as if stupid is this enjoyment of the immediate, this recklessness. Some of their advertising slogans are, smart listens to the head, stupid listens to the heart. Be stupid. Smart says no, stupid says yes, be stupid. If we didn't have stupid thoughts, we'd have no interesting thoughts at all. There's no wrong way to do it. Smart critiques, stupid creates. And when you see their brightly coloured placard, empty, condensed, bold font, shouting reckless slogans across photos of attractive and half-dressed models making out at a washing machine and riding a bike or an elephant or some other unique situation that you wish was captured in the photos you could put on Facebook and everyone would know how cool you are, you almost think being stupid is a good idea. It sucks you in. You think this recklessness is exciting. I want to be stupid. But you only have to think of a very, very small percentage of the helpful things that exist. Buildings, bridges, cars, phones. And you'll realize that smart critiques and creates. Stupid just buys stuff, breaks it, and complains about it. And as you drift off to sleep under the anesthetic in an operating theater, you don't really want the surgeon to have the motto floating through his mind, there's no wrong way to do it. But this slogan, it's characteristic of our culture. Don't think about it. Don't worry about it. Be reckless. Enjoy the now. Over the past 10 or 15 years, we've had our brains rewired to think this way by the internet. Unprecedented access to information of all kinds, we now demand to know everything straight away. But more than information, the time we spend on our computers is a tireless and chaotic search for entertainment. In the middle of any essay you're writing or work you're doing, without even realizing it, you're all of a sudden on Facebook or YouTube, and you have that moment where you think, 2 hours have gone by, and I've been looking through profile pictures of someone I don't even care about, or watching a video of someone falling over. That's what we're doing. But this attitude goes well beyond the way we use the internet and the way we write essays. This is in all areas of our life. A good friend of mine from England, kept reminding me that we are the microwave generation. It was not enough to have an oven of instant, containable, and controllable fire. That wasn't convenient enough. We need our pizza reheated now, so we invented the microwave. It's our generation's characterized by teeth whitening and fake tan and pec implants, which are a real thing, you can look them up. It's this attitude that exercise is difficult, so I don't want to do it. The future is complicated, I'm not going to plan for it. It's a challenge to get our kids to study for exams that are far off and unseen. We've minimized our ability to delay gratification. And this is essentially what was going on in the global financial crisis. People didn't want to work the required number of hours to get the money that they deserved to buy the things that they wanted. They just wanted to get things now. Overreach, overbuy, and the consequences catch up with them. At a darker level, this is why so many people are addicted to drugs and to alcohol and to pornography and gambling. It's this immediate gratification that we're addicted to. We're wired to just enjoy the now in spite of the future. And we get into a real mess. As Christians, these things get a hold of us too, really easily. And it's depressing that at the end of it all, the strongest justification we have to keep doing what we're doing is, "But I like it." It may not be right, it may not be good, it may be hurting me and harming me and have serious consequences, but right now, I enjoy it. So, I'm going to keep doing it. We're infants. And this is the world we live in. While Christian people are dedicated to faith in the unseen and the future, there's this strong current of the world pulling us to not just have instantly accessible information and white teeth, but this culture of the world is constantly at work on us, pushing along and sweeping us up to ignore any future consequences, to take hold of an enjoyment that is godless. And up against such a pervasive counterculture to the Christian life, how are we going to escape this? How are we going to get through this life and still be seeking and in love with and defined by Jesus? How will we make it through this week? How will we live our lives of faith while we're in the world? It is possible to do it. We know it's possible to do it because there's a record of people who have done it. Hebrews 11 is a record in the Bible of men of faith who lived on this very planet with the same dangers and struggles, but whose lives were entirely different from those around them. These were people living for the future and the unseen. People like Noah. If you look there in chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family." And you might be thinking, yes, Noah, I know Noah. Classic Sunday school story, great for coloring in books, all the animals, the boats, it's exciting. But Noah was dealing with exactly what we've just talked about. This exact conflict, this exact tension. He was a guy living on a planet where the Bible says at that time it had not yet rained. And God said to Noah, "Build a boat." And so on dry land, in a rainless world, Noah built a boat because God commanded him to. And he filled it with his family and food and two of every animal. And the Bible says that after they all got on board and shut the doors, that it did not rain for a week. Can you imagine the project that Noah has undertaken on a completely dry place to build a boat in the middle of nowhere and stuff his family and animals inside, and just an hour goes by and it's a beautiful blue sky sunny day. And 2 hours go by and his family are looking over at him like, "Are you sure we were supposed to build a boat?" And like 5 hours, 10 hours, a whole day goes by. They sleep and they wake up. 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 7 days go by. And he is sitting in a boat full of animals on dry land with no rain in sight. Just imagine how ridiculous he would have looked. I imagine all his friends walking past and just laughing and making fun of him, thinking how ridiculous he was. But he was looking forward to the unseen and to the future. He was living by faith, trusting God. There was something more important than his comfort that week, something bigger than his social status and reputation at the time. Abraham got this as well. Look in verses 8 to 19. It tells the story of Abraham. He left his home and his house, and he went to live as a stranger in a tent in a new land because God told him to. Then God says to this 90-year-old that he's going to have a baby, and Abraham believes him. He trusts him. And you can imagine them setting aside a spare room for the baby to the surprise of all their friends. You can picture Sarah and Abraham down at Baby Co. with their walking frames explaining they're not picking up things for their great-grandchildren or their grandchildren, but they're expecting their first baby together. These are people with their eyes well beyond the temporary awkwardness of that conversation. These are people living by faith, living for the promises of God. And Moses knew this too. These verses are well worth your time, because the situation on view here is that Moses was an Israelite baby raised in the Egyptian palace around 1500 BC. He enjoyed a godlike respect from the people of his country. Limited entitlements to the greatest pleasures available to man. Without working a day in his life, he had wealth and comfort and prestige and pleasure well beyond anyone you have ever met. What does he do? What would you do? Look at verse 24. You need to see this for yourself. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. I wish that could be written about my life. Don't you wish that could be said about you? This is a man who has escaped the world. With all the pressure and temptation to indulge in immediately gratifying pleasure, Moses puts things in their proper perspective, and with faith and confidence, he chooses things that are unseen and yet to come. This is what it means to have faith. This is what Noah, Abraham, and Moses understood. This is what changed them. This is what enabled them to live such different lives. But they're not isolated figures. They're not just three people in all of history. Hebrews 11 calls to mind that this is the standing operating procedure for the people of faith. Look at verse 32. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Brothers and sisters, this is the call. If we are going to be people who live amongst this world but with entirely different lives, this is what we're being called to. If we're going to escape being seduced and changed by the culture around us, we are called to lift our eyes from the here and now and set them on greater things, future things, invisible things. The writer to the Hebrews moves from telling stories of people in the past to look us square in the eyes. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. He's saying thousands of men and women have gone before us, and they have escaped the corruption of the world through an unwavering belief that there is more to life than the here and now. They have lived with their eyes fixed on things to come and things unseen, and we are called to do the same. In our situation, we aren't waiting on the audible word of God like maybe Noah and Abraham were. We don't expect to be contacted through a burning bush and see the plague sweep through Egypt. But our lives of faith are completely tied up with Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. How are we going to escape the world? How are we going to live different lives, holy lives? It's not by waking up every day and saying, I must remember to be as great as Abraham was. It's not by waking up every day and say, I must try to remember bigger things today. But our lives of faith are completely focused on Jesus. And I'd love to apply this for us. Essentially, it'll take our whole lives to figure out the implications of this, but I just want to start us off so we know where we're going with it. We fix our eyes on Jesus, because he is our anchor to the future and the unseen. He is the doorway we go through to understand the eternal, the future, and the invisible. I'll explain it like this. Abraham had spoken to God. He had audibly conversed with God about the promises God had made to him, specific Abraham, man in history. And this enabled him to live a life of faith. Now, when Abraham starts thinking maybe God doesn't exist, maybe the invisible God is not actually real, he can always look back and recall the time when he spoke with God and say, yes, I remember, he is definitely real. I've personally interacted with him in history. I trust that he is there. And so he obeys God. He lives for the future things, the unseen things, because his faith is resting on the knowledge of God. How does Jesus help us? As Christians, when we live our lives and look around and start to wonder if the invisible God is really there, we don't look back to a time where we heard God's voice. Our faith completely rests on Jesus. If we want to be sure that God exists, we look to Jesus. Jesus teaches us and convinces us of things that are invisible. And this is exactly how Hebrews started as a letter. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus reveals God to us. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The more we look to Jesus, the more we naturally are reminded to trust that there is a God. When we study his life on earth, we see his power over creation and sickness and even over death. We see that this is God in the world. The life of Jesus is the life of God on earth. Jesus gives us confidence that the invisible things are still very true and still very real. The invisible God has broken into our world in Jesus, and we can be very confident that he is there. This will change the way we speak about God when it comes up in a conversation. That awkward moment when someone says in that kind of uncertain tone, do you believe in God? And at that moment you think, socially this is bad for me, I don't want to come off bad. I've got this tension for immediate gratification to fit in and stand out and be an amazing person. And I want to say, oh, kinda, but no, whatever you think. But with our eyes fixed on Jesus, we are certain that God exists, and we can boldly say, yeah, I believe God exists. I'm actually pretty sure about it. This will change the questions that we have about the meaning and significance in the world around us. We look around the planet to the question, does anything matter? We look to Jesus. He is God. We can say, of course there's meaning. God has put these things together. This will change the way we view our actions and the consequences. Can't we just have a few more drinks, hook up with some random people, steal music, ignore the needs of the poor? No. Jesus convinces us that God exists and our actions matter. This life is not a game. Looking to Jesus enables us to live by faith like Abraham did. And Jesus is our basis for future hope as well. If he teaches us about the unseen, he also teaches us about the future. The beginning of this letter, just in chapter 2, teaches us about how Jesus destroyed death in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 2. It says he became like us, having flesh and blood, and he died so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. And he does this to help people like Abraham, humans like us. Jesus died and broke death so that we, people like Abraham, can trust him that the future is secure. We can be confident that even if we die, we are no further from the care and control and love of God. When we look to Jesus, we're reminded that he can be trusted for our future. This changes how we respond to those moments of sinful gratification that are on offer. Whatever it is for you, sex, pride, gossip, alcohol, anger. When we have opportunity to indulge in those in a godless way, we look to Jesus and we're reminded that the best is yet to come. We need to play with these toys when the eternal joys are coming in the future. The future God has prepared for his people is beyond comparison with the fleeting pleasures of sin. Just like Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. This will change the pursuit of our lives, the use of our time, the people and initiatives that we invest ourselves in. With eyes on Jesus, he lifts our gaze to much greater and more significant things than the cheap fun that's on offer. And this will affect just a million different situations. It's going to take the rest of our lives to really figure out. Looking to Jesus, our eyes are open to a weighty and eternal reality. And with our faith in him, we escape being taken over culturally by the world. No wonder it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. So essential is it for us to do that. Brothers and sisters, this world is a very loud noise that we are in the midst of. As we seek to live for things unseen and things yet to come, the world will tell us that we are wrong and we are dumb, and that the here and the now is all that matters. But we are surrounded by brothers and sisters who have gone before us, who have lived by faith and run the race, and they encourage us to persevere. And our faith rests confidently on the shoulders of Jesus. No matter what the world says, we are part of a great, eternal, weighty, and wonderful reality. And the heroes of faith don't just give us a great example to follow, but they remind us that every promise God made, God kept. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray for that. Our Father, we are thankful that you know already how hard it is for us to live lives of faith in a world that tells us not to. And you've seen the times when we've given in today and this week, and the times when we've thought that following you was too hard or not as fun. And we pray, please, that you would give us faith to see things in the future and the unseen. Please, would you change our hearts to fix our gaze on Jesus? We'd be reminded of these great eternal truths that he so brilliantly displays to us. And please, would you keep us unstained by this world that we live in? Would we be able to love it and serve it and live in it with completely different lives that point to your great power and the great kingdom to come? And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.